Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll read verses 17 through 19 this morning, and our sermon will be on those same verses. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Please hear the word of our Lord. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. O gracious and merciful Lord, how we thank you for your word, because your word is truth, and because you sanctify us by your truth. We pray that as we look into these few short verses this morning, that indeed you would help our faith to fly to Christ, that we might be hidden in him, and that we might be brought through all the trials and difficulties of this life until we should reach Canaan's happy shores. Be with us and grant us the spirit that we need to discern these things of the Spirit. Grant us not to be those who look into a mirror and then quickly forget what it is that we look like. Help us to apply these truths deep into our hearts, that in the day of trial that we can stand indeed in faith. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to verses 17 through 19 here, we come back to the pattern of chapter 11. Perhaps remember that over the course of the last 2 weeks, we took a time out, as the writer does in verses 13 through 16, as he gives us a brief excursus on the promises of God and what they are and how we are to view them. So we come to 17 through 19 today. We're back to this typical pattern of chapter 11, where we have a brief biographical sketch that's given, and we read that repeated phrase that we see so often in these verses, by faith. Now, if you have been with us as we've looked through chapter 11, or if you're visiting us today, it's important to remember that that phrase, by faith, has a twofold significance. That is, first, when we read by faith, what the writer means by that is that these things point us to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter that is immersed, that's saturated, that's soaked in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We not only have a pointer to Christ, but this by faith, the second part of this significance, is that it also commends us, or commends to us, how we ought to live in light of these different situations. So this phrase by faith has a twofold significance. First, it points us to Christ, but secondly, it also commends to us how it is that we ought to live. So we come to verses 17 through 19 today. We'll kind of mesh this twofold significance into one. And I simply want to, with the Spirit's help this morning, draw out 2 points for us to consider from these verses. First point that we wish to look at is the pain of trials. And the second point that we wish to look at is the profit of trials. So we have the pain of trials, and we have the profit of trials. Our first point today is to look at the pain of trials. We read this in the first 2 verses here this morning, that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Well, those of us who are familiar, and hopefully most of us are, with our Old Testament stories, we know that verses 17 and 18 are referring us back to that time when God asked Abraham in Genesis 22 to sacrifice his son. And as we come to this scene, we have, as it were, one of the greatest tests or one of the greatest trials that God ever heaped upon the backs of one of his people. These verses point us back to Genesis 22, where Abraham had to endure this test or this trial of faith. Now, perhaps it's helpful right at the outset to simply define what is a trial and what is a trial of faith. I think we can briefly summarize that a trial is anything that challenges our faith. That the trials that we are speaking of here is anything that challenges our faith. And indeed, though Abraham was a man who was acquainted with trials, this trial of offering up his only son was the greatest trial he ever had to endure. And we ought not to make any mistake that it was a very painful trial that Abraham was asked to endure. We see the potency of the pain that this trial brought to Abraham. And the two descriptions in verses 17 and 18 that are given of Isaac. We know that the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, take your son, you need to go and sacrifice him here. And in verse 17 and 18, we have two descriptions of who Isaac is. We read in the last half of verse 17, the first description, he was tested to offer up Isaac. And it says there at the end that he had received the promises. He was in the act of offering up his only son. The first description of Isaac that we have here is that he was Abraham's only son. We ought to just hit the pause button and say, well, what's the writer of Hebrews talking about here? Because we know our Old Testament story. We know Abraham, and we know that he didn't only have one son. He had two sons. He had both Isaac and Ishmael. So what does the writer mean here when he says Abraham was in the act of offering up his only son? This is where it's important that we understand, if you will, the theological emphasis that is placed here. For indeed, though Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, what we read in the Bible of Ishmael is that he was a son of the flesh. You remember in Genesis 15, after having received this promise that he would have a son, that a number of years had passed and Abraham was growing older and he still didn't have a son. And in chapter 15, he cries out and he says, God, how can I be sure that you're going to give me a son? And God enters into this covenant with Abraham. And immediately in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham takes matters into his own hands and he lies with his maidservant Hagar. And from that union, he brings forth this child, Ishmael. He was a son of the flesh. He was a son that was born out of Abraham's doubt and anxiety that God would fulfill his promise. And as Paul teaches us in Galatians 4, that Ishmael was nothing more than the son of the bondwoman, who was accounted even by Abraham and Sarah to be an illegitimate son. You remember Sarah pleading with Abraham in Genesis 21 said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. He has no right to the inheritance of my son Isaac. So theologically, the emphasis here is that Ishmael, he was a son of the flesh. He was a son of the bondwoman. He was an illegitimate son. By contrast, Isaac was the son of love. Isaac was the son who was loved by his father. You remember as the Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis 22 there, that he commands Abraham and he says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. See, the first description that we have of Isaac here in verse 17. So he was the beloved son of Abraham. And if we had time to go back and read in total Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham packs his stuff and he journeys with his servants and Isaac and makes his way to Mount Moriah and plods his way up that mount with Isaac to sacrifice him, we would see just how much Abraham loved Isaac. Because over and over again in Genesis chapter 22, Isaac is not referred to by his name, but he is referred to as my son, or as his son, referring to Abraham. And even in that moment when Abraham raised that knife to slaughter his son as he was bound there on the altar, we read in Genesis chapter 22, verse 10, "Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son." Not to slaughter some child. Not to slaughter some illegitimate son. But the son of his love. His beloved son. So beloved that Genesis and Hebrews notes that he was the only son of Abraham. Genesis chapter 22 that these verses reference, it's a chapter that is filled with paternal and affectionate love of a father to a son. And it ought to engage our emotions as we read it. But the second description that we have of Isaac here is not only was he a beloved son, but we read as well in verse 18 that of Isaac it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Now that's simply long form, if you will, for this, that Isaac wasn't only the beloved son, but he was also the son of promise. God promised Abraham that his descendants wouldn't come from Ishmael, that it wasn't Ishmael who would receive these covenantal blessings, but all these promises that God had given to Abraham. He says they're going to come through Isaac. It's after Isaac that your descendants are going to be named. The promises that were given to Abraham belonged to Isaac. As we read of Isaac, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he wasn't an ordinary child. But from a biblical perspective, we see that all of God's promises hung on Isaac. That Isaac was the child of the promises of God, that he was the child of all of Abraham's hopes, that indeed God was faithful, that Isaac was the child of Abraham's dreams that he longed for to see the fulfillment of. And here in this trial, he is being asked to sacrifice Isaac. He's essentially being asked to sacrifice the promises of God. And as we read here in verses 17 through 18, what the writer of Hebrews so succinctly and yet cogently does is he brings to mind the whole story of Genesis 22 and even more the whole story of Abraham. Because here in this moment of trial, Abraham is brought to these crossroads, if you will, where he is asked to sacrifice the son that God had promised him, the son that he had grown to love and to cherish and to honor and to respect. And as we read this, our hearts are meant to feel Abraham's pain. If we read the story of Abraham and we think that he must have been some superhero Christian, that he must have been some stoic who was detached from all paternal affection or love, we do an injustice to the story of Abraham offering up Isaac. We know the end from the beginning and that Abraham actually didn't kill his son, but Abraham didn't know that. He didn't know that God was going to stay his hand, and we do an injustice to the story if we don't attempt to try to get into the mind and the heart of Abraham to feel what he was feeling as God called him to sacrifice the child of love and the child of promise. Indeed, it was a painful trial. As we think about this on one level, this is what all Christians ought to expect. In one sense, we all ought to expect painful trials in life. I don't know if you're familiar with the explorer Ernst Shackleton. If you are, you know his story is totally worth reading. And if you haven't, I encourage you to go read his story. He was an explorer back in the early 20th century. And he had decided he wanted to explore Antarctica. And he was going to set out on the ship, and Shackleton advertised to try and get shipmates to come with him. In a very compelling way, the way in which he advertised this trip in the local newspaper is that he said, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." And as you know, if you know the story of Shackleton, you know that he gathered 27 crew members and they became stranded in Antarctica for nearly 2 years. Well, what Shackleton said there, that's a close description to the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 11 isn't about the life of super Christians. We at times do a disservice when we refer to this chapter as the great hall of faith, that these superheroes, that these icons or heroes of the faith are kind of placarded up there above the rest of us, and we esteem them for how great they were. As we've been working our way through chapter 11, we see that this isn't a hall of super Christians, but this is ordinary Christian life that is being commended to us here. And Jesus has said as much. You remember in Matthew 16 in telling his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Shackleton had nothing on Christ's words here in Matthew 16. Or you think of the Apostle James, as he writes to these Christians in the opening of his letter, in the second verse where you typically praise and laud and commend people, and James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds." See, one, since we all ought to expect painful trials in our lives. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once said this. He said that faith is a sound sea-going vessel, and it was not meant to lie in the dock and perish of dry rot. So in one sense, we ought to expect this type of life. But on another level, there are many of us who don't only expect these painful trials, but who know these painful trials by experience. Had the opportunity to read an article this last week that was written by a minister that I hold dear, who is reflecting on his 40 years in ministry. And he was asked the question, "What do you wish you knew 40 years ago that you now know today?" And one of the things that this wise and experienced minister said is he said, "I wish that I had known then what I know now. There are many people in my congregation who live constant lives of pain, and who too often try to cover up or hide the pain that they experience." Now, I don't think that this pastor's church is a standalone church. And though I know that not a single one of us will ever be asked to sacrifice our son like Abraham was, I do believe that there are some, perhaps even many amongst us this morning, who have often been tempted to think, "If I had known that this was the type of life Christ would offer me, I would never have signed up for this in the first place." But you know the inward tension that you feel stuck because you know Christ too well to turn your back on him now. But you know the depth and level of painful trials in your life. And some or many who are very intimately acquainted with the bitterness of Christ's cross. And you look at your life and you think, yeah, I know what a painful trial is. My life has been lived from one hard time to another. You think, I have all these unfulfilled hopes that I hope to accomplish in life and I don't have them. Or you look at people around us or perhaps yourself and you know the trial of spiritual desertion and what it feels like when you sense with the psalmist that the Lord has abandoned you. Or you endure this trial of physical infirmities or illnesses over and over again in the course of your life, and you wonder, why can't I be healthy like so-and-so? Look at them, they're 90 years old and they're still running around. I'm 60 and my heart is beginning to fail and my body is falling apart. Or you go through these prolonged seasons of doubt, or you feel that God is at a great distance from you, or you feel the trials of insurmountable temptation. And you wonder, am I the only Christian who struggles? I've struggled with this or that temptation for 5 or 10 or 20 or 50 years. And am I all alone? And others who know strangely the trials of being blessed by the Lord. Others who know the trials of the Lord in enduring great poverty. And being the scorn of people around you. You know the trial of what it is to have grown up and heard so many heretical teachings all your life. The trials of unmet expectations or sicknesses or divorce or death or financial struggles. Or you feel that the political elections or a trial to your faith and you're given over to despair or difficult jobs or persecutions, even arguments with friends can drive us to experience painful trials. Or the loss of family and friends who want nothing more to do with you because you're a Bible thumper. Or you have unbelieving loved ones in your family, or you struggle under the trial of loneliness or isolation, or abandonment or depression. Or your marriage, though it looks to be so fine, is in complete disrepair. You struggle under the trial of wayward children or unanswered prayers or broken families. The trials that Christ asks his people to bear indeed are innumerable. They cannot be numbered. What do we have in life or what do we experience that doesn't challenge our faith? And how often these trials can be painful, that they are wearisome, that they are burdensome. And how many of us walk throughout life and through these trials and you think these trials seem to have even robbed me of the promises that God has made to me and you feel like your life feels like nothing more than one prolonged trial of death and pain. And you can't see through the frowning providence to see the smiling face that lies behind it. And these crosses are unbearable. And you walk around with your Christian joy continually being smashed and tromped upon. And with the psalmist, you flood your pillow with tears at night. Indeed, it is not just Abraham who experienced painful trials. But the life of faith is often a painful trial. We have our second point this morning, not only the pain of trials, we also have the profit of trials. As we read this story of Abraham and we're reminded of Genesis 22, if there was ever a trial that could have tempted a man to doubt the promises of God, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it was Abraham's trial. And this would have been a perfect opportunity for Abraham to stand up and to let his trial shape the way he understood his faith. This would have been a wonderful opportunity for Abraham to stand up when God heaped this trial on his back and told him to go and sacrifice the son of love and the son of promise, for Abraham to go, "Whoa, I guess I was mistaken here. My son isn't the son of promise. My faith was mistaken. Clearly I expected way too much from God. This trial shows me that my faith is in vain and has been in vain." This would have been a perfect opportunity for Abraham to rise up, and he could have let his trial shape the way he understood his faith. Now that's what we often do, isn't it? We let our faith be shaped. We let our faith be buffeted and assailed by these different trials that we experience. John Calvin once wrote on a different text, but still pointed, that often even the slightest trial that we experience is enough for us to cast off our faith in God. Even the smallest trial is enough to often cause us to cast our faith from God. I've heard it was said, I haven't seen it confirmed in writing, but I was heard that it was said that John Bunyan, I think we're all familiar with John Bunyan, he was the tinker of tinkers, and yet a preacher in which John Owen said, "I would trade all of my learning if I could but preach like that man." I heard that Bunyan was once walking and he tripped and he fell in a mud puddle. And he got soaking wet and he picked himself up and he said, "Be dry." And he didn't get dry. And he thought God had cast him off. And he thought he was beyond salvation because of this, what we would think, goofy trial. Small trial. It sounds silly, but people do it. I didn't get the parking spot I wanted at the grocery store. I prayed for it. God must not care for me. We get way too much rain out here and my crops seem to be flooding. God must not love me any longer. All these crazy little things that challenge our faith and often cause us to doubt. And Abraham could have reasoned that way. Abraham could have looked at what God was calling him to do and he could have said, "God must not care about me. My faith must be in vain." He could have let this painful trial shape his understanding of faith and who God was, but he didn't. How is it that Abraham reasoned? Well, we read that in verse 19. That he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham reasoned, as it were, in three ways. First, what we read in verse 19 is that in this painful trial, rather than letting these trials shape his faith, that Abraham was led to God. We read there in the first half of verse 17 that he considered God. Now, this would have been an opportunity for Abraham to cry out, "Woe is me." For him to pull out the violin and start playing it. But here in verse 19, what does Abraham do? Abraham doesn't look inwardly. He doesn't look at himself. He doesn't fly into the recesses of his own heart or his own darkness or his own depravity or his own encouragement or his own powers. But his thoughts are taken outside of himself. He's led here to consider God. This trial led him not to look inward at himself and not even to look inward at his faith, but to look outward to where God was. The severity of this trial led Abraham to the rock who was higher than himself. It's the first way that Abraham reasons here. He considers God. But secondly, what does he do? He acknowledges the power of God. He doesn't simply consider God. He doesn't simply look outward at God, but he considers that God was able to raise him even from the dead. Here, Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son, his only son on whom all the promises of God hung and were hinged. He is being asked to sacrifice the son to have all the promises of God hang in the balance. And again, Abraham could have stayed. He could have worried. He could have doubted. He could have said, well, what happened to all these promises you've given me? He could have doubted. But he doesn't. He acknowledged the power of God. Samuel Rutherford once wrote, "My faith has no bed to sleep upon, but omnipotence." And that's what Abraham considers here. Abraham knows God's dedication to do whatever God has to do to fulfill his promises, even if that means raising the son he has just killed with a knife on this altar. Abraham considers the power of God, that God will do whatever he has to be faithful to his promises. But thirdly, we see that Abraham received the blessing of God. We read that in the last half of verse 19, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. We know the writer of Hebrews uses figuratively here because Isaac wasn't literally sacrificed. Remember that just as the knife was coming down, the angel stood up and he stopped Abraham, and rather he gave a ram that was sacrificed in the place of Isaac. So the writer here says, figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. God did provide. God did act in this great power to providentially bring about this ram caught by its horns in the thickets to replace Isaac there on the sacrificial altar. And Abraham welcomes his loved son back on whom all the promises were. And God confirms to him there, indeed, Abraham, I will be faithful to my promises, even when you go through painful trials and you know not what you are experiencing. Abraham was blessed in coming through this trial. So we see here in verse 19 how Abraham reasoned. He didn't reason in a way that these trials shaped his faith, but he reasoned in a way in which his faith shaped his trials. He reasoned in a way in which his faith showed him what this trial was. This trial, in the end, was nothing more than a stepping stone to the glory and the power of the God of grace. He reasoned in this way, that this trial, painful as it is, brings me to God. And I will see that all of his promises shall be fulfilled, even if it means raising my son from the dead. His faith shaped the way in which he saw his trial. And undoubtedly, as we stand on this side of the cross, friends, we see things far clearer than Abraham did. If through this painful trial Abraham was driven to God, how much more ought we be driven to God? How much more ought we to let our faith shape the way in which we see trials? What Abraham saw through Isaac and through this ram that was caught in the bushes, we see far more clearly in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ there was a son who was sacrificed. And not figuratively, but literally. And that's what it means here, that by faith Abraham offered up Isaac to point us to Jesus. Abraham did this. And the great prophet of Abraham's trials, indeed the great prophet of our trials, is that they point us to Jesus. They point us to the Son of Man who knew what it was to be painfully tried more than any of us know what a painful trial is. to Jesus Christ, who knew what it was to be led by his Father up Mount Moriah, to Christ who knew what it was to be a burnt offering cast there upon the altar. But it is also to point us to Christ who did not know what it was to have his Father's hand taken back at the last moment. But in the words of the prophet Isaiah, yet for all this, and the hand of the Lord has not turned back. Trials serve to point us to the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, and ultimately that is their profit. When faith beholds a trial, it beholds the glory of Christ, who sustains us in the midst of our trials, and indeed teaches us that Christ himself bears the heavier end of all our crosses. That's how Abraham reasoned here in this trial. And that's how we are commended to reason in the midst of painful trials, to look through them and to behold Christ. Your faith was not meant to flourish despite trials, but our faith is meant to flourish through trials. And faith sees what trials are. Faith beholds what trials are, that they are the way in which we are conformed into the death of Christ, that we might be conformed into the life of Christ by the power of God himself. Samuel Rutherford, I've already quoted, was a Scottish Presbyterian minister back in the 17th century. And he was exiled from his church and kicked out of his city, and for a time he was imprisoned because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in one of his letters to his parishioners as he sat in prison, Rutherford wrote this: enduring this painful trial of exile from his church and lying in a prison cell, he wrote, Jesus Christ came into my prison cell last night, and every stone flashed like a ruby. And that's the profit of trials. They turn our faith to Christ. Our trials that we endure, they wean us from every earthly comfort, or every earthly assurance, or every earthly note of success or support that we might be tempted to rest upon. Our trials even cast us beyond the promises of God, to God himself. And in this way, our trials are sanctified to us, painful though they be. They shine like precious stones, because they lead us to Christ. And so while many of us know not only to expect, but also by experience, the painful trials of the Lord and the crosses that he calls us to, the joy of the gospel is not found in this, that Christ removes these trials from us. But the joy of the gospel is found in that these trials are for our good. That this trial that Abraham was enduring was for his good. And they serve to remind us that we have a Savior who has tread this road before us. And the pathway that we now walk is paved even with his blood. And we only have need to follow. I pray that we would learn not to despise the trials that God brings upon us, that we would learn to love them, and that we would learn to love even the backhand of our Father, and that we would learn to bear with precious joy even the bitterness of Christ's crosses, in order that we might not be those who despise such painful trials, but reason with them in such a way that, like Abraham, we behold the glory of God. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O our gracious and merciful Lord, how true it is that your grace is beyond measure, and yet how true it is that your grace often cuts like a knife. But we thank you that you are in the business of saving sinners, of turning our hope and faith from the things of this world, even to you yourself. And we acknowledge that many of us have known lives of experiencing many bitter trials and bitter crosses. And yet we confess that these things are for our good because ultimately they serve to lead us to Christ. Help us to endure, even as we have read several times in this service, to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. May you be pleased to sanctify the trials unto us and remind us that we have one who has tried greater than we were in order that he might draw near in a time of need to help. In Jesus' name, amen.